Thank you, Nikki, band. Thanks, Rob, for letting us know about Kids Pack. Phenomenal ministry. Today, we're going to be opening two passages of Scripture. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and flip to Ezekiel 37 and then put your finger there and then flip over to the New Testament to John 11. We're going to be in those two chapters today. We're going to be jumping around different verses in those chapters. As you're doing that, I just want to welcome everybody back from spring break. For those that don't know, if you don't have kids, you're like, Zach, it wasn't spring break for me. I had to work. If you have kids, grandkids, it was spring break. And for those that don't, the school buses are going to be back tomorrow. So don't worry about that. But my family and I, we took a trip, spring break trip. We went to Northern California, and it was a lot of fun. We went and saw the Redwood National Park and Humboldt State Redwood Park, Redwood State Park. I don't remember how to say it. It's a lot. The big trees, all big trees. And then we drove from the Redwoods to another national park, to one of the most beautiful valleys in the world. And when I heard someone say this is like one of the most beautiful valleys in the world, I was very skeptical because I've seen a lot of things in my life. I've been to a lot of different places, seen a lot of beautiful things. But then we drove through this tunnel and we were greeted with Yosemite Valley. And if you are a Mac user, like an Apple product user, this is your screensaver. I'm just telling you right now, because it's my screensaver, has been my screensaver for a long time. This is not the screensaver. This is a picture I took in the pull-off as we were going through the tunnel. It was phenomenal. You have El Capitan on the left, a big giant rock face that goes up, 3,000 feet from the base. You've got a Bridal Veil Falls on the right. You've got off in the distance Half Dome. It's incredible. If you go around the corner to the left, you would be greeted by the tallest waterfall in North America, Yosemite Valley Falls. It's incredible. And it's beautiful. It's gorgeous. It's full of life. There's a river that literally runs through this valley. And they tell me there are deer and bear. And I was really excited to see deer and bears. And I saw none of them. I know that they're there because they told us everywhere we go, make sure you lock up your food because there are bears. I didn't see a bear. I know they're out there, but it was incredible. But this was not the first time I had been to California on a spring break. The first time I went to California was on my very first college spring break, and it wasn't that kind of college spring break, so don't worry. Not like the ones that you've seen on the news recently. I was 19 years old. It's 1999. Yes, kids, the late 1900s. I was in college. I know that freaks some of the kids out. They're like, 19, what? Oh my God, there's a whole memes about this now. 1999, I was 19 years old, freshman in college. One of my friends lived in Southern California. His family was there. A bunch of us got on a Southwest Airlines flight to Southern California where we stayed with him, and we went all over Southern California. Went to the Pacific Ocean. It was the first time I'd ever seen the Pacific Ocean. We went to Mammoth Mountain, which was the first and the last time I snow skied, because that stinks, and I realized this is why I live in Florida. But then we went to another valley. We went to Death Valley, not like Yosemite Valley at all. They call it Death Valley for a reason. It's hot. It's one of the hottest places on earth. And even in March, it would fluctuate temperatures from in the evening. It would be like 30, 40 degrees. And then the afternoon, it would be over 100 degrees. It was incredibly dead there and dry. Everything was dead and dry. There's no water. In fact, that little thing that you see in front, that's supposed to be a river. When it rains, it will flash flood really quickly. That is not a road. We had to learn that's not a road. We got our car stuck there because we thought that was a road, not a road. But when we were in Death Valley, I was kind of a new Christian. I had been raised in church and read a lot of the Bible, but mostly in the New Testament. And when I got to Death Valley, I had just really been digging into the Old Testament. And when I came to Death Valley, I was struck by a story I had just read in Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel is a prophet in a very difficult time for God's people. He, along with the Israelites, have been taken captive by the Babylonians in 597 BC. And they have lost their identity. They've lost their identity as God's people. They've lost their relational connection with God. In a lot of ways, they're experiencing this relational and spiritual death. And they're in Babylon, and God calls Ezekiel to be a prophet, but not just to speak the words of God to the people of God, but to actually give Ezekiel visions of what God's going to do. And so in Ezekiel 37, this is what we read in verse 1. It says, "The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of a valley." But it is not like Yosemite Valley. It's not like any valley you've seen in the Great Smoky Mountains. It's not lush. It's not green. It is a valley full of bones. It's a death valley. "And he led me among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' And I answered, 'O Lord God, you know.'" Ezekiel is in a vision, and God has taken him to this valley. And it is a valley full of death, and not just death, but signs of death everywhere. Bones all over the place. And they're not just bones, they're dry bones, which means whoever's bones they were, they've been dead a long time. They're really dead. And God asks Ezekiel, "Hey, what do you think, Ezekiel? Can these bones live again?" And Ezekiel's like, "Who are you talking to, God? I don't know. I'm powerless to do anything to face the death in these bones." The Israelites have tried to figure it out for themselves, and they've been powerless. They've been relationally disconnected. And Ezekiel looks back at God and says, "God, I don't know, but you know. If there's going to be any hope in this valley of death, if there's going to be any hope for these dry, dead bones, Lord, you're going to have to show up." And God shows up. Verse 5, it says, "Thus says the Lord God to these bones." Notice, at this moment, God is not talking to Ezekiel. He's talking to the bones. He is addressing the dead, dry bones. "Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live." And here's the reason God's going to do all this. One reason. Not just to say, "Hey, look, this is a really cool trick I can do." It's so you shall know that I am the Lord. Ezekiel's like, "God, it's got to be up to you." And I think about this. What was that like? When I'm standing in Death Valley in California, I'm imagining Ezekiel before a very similar valley, and all the bones strewn across the valley, and God says, "Can they live?" And God says, "Yeah, they can live, and I'm going to show you how they're going to live." And if you read the rest of Ezekiel 37, you're going to see some anatomical fireworks happen. God picks the bones up. He puts muscle on the bones. He puts skin on the muscle. He gets them upright. He breathes the breath of life in there. And Ezekiel sees all this. This is like a scene out of Lord of the Rings, man. I'm just like, it's crazy. If you think about this, what Ezekiel sees. Not just one or two or three or a dozen new living people where there had once been dry bones. It says there is an army. Imagine that. What a crazy thing to witness. It's one of those things when you look, you're like pinching yourself. That had to be like that. You tell your spouse, you tell your kids, you tell your friend, "Dude, you will not believe the dream I just had. It was wild." What do you think it means? But this isn't a dream. This is more than a dream. This is a vision that means something. Not just for Ezekiel, but for all God's people. And thankfully, Ezekiel doesn't have to guess, what does this mean? Because I got to be honest with you, my emotions would be swirling looking at this whole thing. But God wants to make it really clear what this is all about. He wants to make it really clear what this vision, what this Death Valley is all about. Verse 11, it says, "Son of man," God addressing Ezekiel, "these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they," that's the whole house of Israel, "they say our bones are dried up. Our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel." And why is he going to do this? Not just to show off, but to say, "And I will that you shall know that I am the Lord when I open up your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will put my spirit within you and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. And then you shall know," once again, "you shall know that I am the Lord. I've spoken and I will do it, declares the Lord." The people have been struggling with this sense of spiritual and relational and national identity death. They have felt like dry bones, cut off, totally hopeless. And if resurrection is going to happen, Ezekiel knows it. It's going to happen because the Lord says it so, because the Lord calls it to be so. And he's not just going to breathe the breath of life into the people of God. He's actually going to put his spirit, the very power of God, the spirit of God. He's going to give it to them. And this is what I love about when you go back to the original language. In the Old Testament, the original language is Hebrew. And in the original language, the word spirit and the word breath are the exact same word. Ruach. If resurrection is going to happen, it's because God is going to get involved. Because only God can bring death from life. Only God can bring life anyway. When God calls Adam into existence in Genesis chapter 2, what does he do? He breathes the breath of life into Adam's lungs. He brings him to life where there was no life. If it's going to happen, it's got to be God. You know, this year is my 25th year of vocational ministry. My 13th year as ordained clergy. And it's a privilege and an honor to be able to walk with people in their death valleys. And sometimes that's a literal death valley. Like in the hospital, in hospice, in people's homes, waiting for a loved one to breathe their last. And sometimes those death valleys are not literal, they're figurative. Talking to people, praying with people who are facing a career death. They've been on this vocational path their entire lives, and then all of a sudden, in a blink, it's gone. Fired, laid off, whatever it is. And it's a death. Walking with people as they face financial death, bankruptcy, insecurity. Walking with people as their children just can't seem to get it together. Walking with people through the valley of the shadow of death as they face anxiety and depression that is crushing. And loneliness that they can taste. They can feel their bones actually drying up. And let me just tell you, as much as that's a privilege, it's heavy. And it's sacred. And there are real emotions attached to those moments. There are real feelings attached to those moments. And when I'm in those moments, the only thing I can do is lean on Jesus Christ, who walked with people through the valley of the shadow of death as well. If you've been with us in this series, you've seen how Jesus has done it. In John chapter 4, a couple weeks ago, we talked about this moment where Jesus meets a woman, a Samaritan woman, who's had not one, not two, not three, not four, but five husbands. And she's shacked up with a sixth. You don't think she's going through some sort of relational death spiral? And Jesus is there. John chapter 9, Jesus faces a man who's born blind. You don't think there's a feeling of loss and death there? Jesus walks with people as they face death of all kind, even with that, when that death is literal. In John 11, Jesus gets word that one of his friends, Lazarus, is sick. And the idea is that they're trying to get Jesus to come to Lazarus' home to heal him. Because Jesus does that. He heals people. He walks on water. He, you know, creates banquets out of just a few loaves and a few fish. And he heals people. And so Lazarus' sisters, Mary and Martha, they send for Jesus. Jesus, come on. Your friend Lazarus is sick. But Jesus delays. He delays not one day, not 2 days, not 3 days. He delays an annoying amount of time. It's annoying. But he does it for a reason. In John 11, verse 4, he tells his disciples the reason. He says, this illness does not lead to death. It's for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And then in verse 15, he reiterates, he says, and for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him. Now, Lazarus gets sick and he dies. We say, well, Zach, Jesus just said he doesn't die. He dies. Now, if you know the whole story, if you went to Sunday school, you know that's not how it ends. But that's where he's at. In the middle of it all, Lazarus dies. And Jesus says, I'm glad it's happened so that you may believe. He's using the same kind of language that God uses in Ezekiel, where Ezekiel's facing the dry bones and the dry bones come back to life. And he says, so that you shall know that I am the Lord your God. Jesus is saying to his disciples, I'm glad I wasn't there. I'm glad that Lazarus dies so that you may believe that I am the Lord and you might glorify God. Lazarus dies to show the people something about who Jesus is. For the glory of God. Same thing Jesus says in John 9, two chapters earlier, when he and his disciples come upon the man that's born blind. The disciples see the man born blind, and what do they ask? They ask, who sinned that this man was born blind? Did he sin or did his parents sin? And Jesus is like, no, that's not how this works. It's not that the parents are perfect. It's not that the man was perfect, but he's not blind because of their sin. Jesus says this man was born blind that the glory of God might be displayed in him. But here's the issue. The man was still born blind. The people of God in Ezekiel's day still felt hopeless. They felt like dry bones. They felt detached. The fact is that Lazarus dies and he stays dead for 4 days. And everybody in every one of these situations is filled with all sorts of emotion when they're faced with death in all of its forms. And when we're faced with death in all of our forms, there's an appropriate response. And that appropriate response is grief. People, please don't let anybody tell you grief is not a holy emotion. When Jesus shows up in Bethany, fully knowing exactly what he's about to do, he is met with grief after grief after grief, emotion after emotion after emotion. In John 11, 21, Martha greets him on the road and she says to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask God, God will give you. When Jesus goes and sees the younger sister, Mary, in the home, Mary, overcome with emotion, falls at Jesus' feet. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Please don't let anybody tell you anything differently. These women are saying, Jesus, you could have saved us from this grief. You had the power to do it, Jesus. They're faced with death. And Jesus himself, even in this moment, he wrestles with his own emotion. In verse 33, it says, when Jesus saw her, he's talking about Mary, weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." Four really powerful, complicated verses in the Bible. I've preached whole sermons on these four verses. People debate, why is Jesus crying? He knows what he's about to do. He knows in just a few moments, not a few days, not a few weeks, not a few months, not a few years, not in some eternal when he comes back in his glory thousands of years from now. He knows in a few moments he's going to call out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out," and that dead man is going to rise from the dead. And yet he cries. Why? There's been a lot of debate about what it means that Jesus is deeply moved and troubled and greatly troubled, because in the original language, in the Greek, it literally means he's indignant and angry. Surrounded by all these weeping people, he's indignant and angry. And there's a lot of debate. Why? Why is Jesus having all this emotion? And I'm not here to talk about the why. All I'm here to talk about is Jesus is faced with death and he doesn't put some sort of faith bumper sticker on it. He gets emotional. He gets emotional. It's a human response, even though he knows what he's about to do. See, so often, people think that the Christian response to death, to the bad diagnosis, to the financial hardship, they think that the Christian response is to slap a bumper sticker on it, to sugarcoat it. Genuine faith does not leave room for hollow cliches. But trusting God in death, it means honesty about our emotions. It's okay to grieve death in all of its forms. Do you know why? Because death is awful. Death is the result of sin and brokenness and the fall in this world. And that is a serious thing. Grief reminds us how serious it is. Grief reminds us how hard it is. It reminds us how important it is that Jesus faced death on the cross. Grief reminds us that it hurts when we get rejected. And that rejection is not supposed to be there. Grief is the appropriate response because the bones are still dry and the valley is still dead, even if it's just for a season. And now look, that gets messy and that gets complicated, but grief does not indicate a lack of faith. But rather, trusting God in death means directing our emotions toward faith, toward a deeper relationship with God, even when it hurts, even when it's hard. If you look at this, Ezekiel, when Ezekiel's in the death valley, in the valley of dry bones, and God says, "Ezekiel, can these bones live?" Ezekiel does not go back to a spreadsheet and say, "Let me think, God, I don't know about that. Maybe I can figure this out. Maybe we can invent something. Maybe AI will save us." Oh. He says, "Lord, you know." He doesn't even just say, "I don't know, God. Why are you asking me?" He says, "Lord, you know." That is a declaration of faith in the face of death. Martha says to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, even now, whatever you ask, I know God will give you." Later on, she goes even bigger picture. She says, "I know Lazarus is going to rise from the dead at the final resurrection." It's a declaration of faith in the middle of her grief. Mary, who doesn't verbally affirm her faith, when she says, "Lord, if you had known, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Where is she saying that from? She's not got her hands on her hips. She's not tapping her foot. She's at Jesus' feet. in humility. Not a single one of them reacts perfectly, but every one of them channels their grief toward deeper faith. And the dry bones do come alive. And Lazarus does walk out of the tomb. And this scene in John 11, it's just a preview. It's just a preview of what ultimately is going to happen just a week and a half later. And Jesus walks out of his own tomb, out of his own grave, dealing a decisive victory over sin and death and shame in all of its forms. Jesus says, no more. And it changes the perspective of the entire church. It changes the perspective of the entire world when it comes to death. You know, when Jesus is initially told that Lazarus is sick, Jesus is like, he's not going to die. And then later he says, well, Lazarus has just fallen asleep. And the disciples, well, Jesus, if he's just fallen asleep, he's going to get up. He'll be fine. And then Jesus goes, what I really mean is he's dead. But that idea of death just being a state of sleep, that carries through the early church. Because of what Jesus does on the cross, what Jesus does in the empty tomb. So when the early church leader, the Apostle Paul, begins to plant churches and they're trying to understand how they're supposed to deal with death, he talks to them like this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. He says to the church, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who are asleep. He's talking about people who physically died. Is that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. He doesn't tell them, don't grieve. He doesn't say, buck it up. He doesn't say, hey, you know what? It's all going to be okay. God has a bigger plan. Yes, God has a bigger plan, but that's not helpful. He says, grieve, but grieve as those who have a hope that because Jesus died and was resurrected, so too those who have fallen asleep, they will be resurrected. Grieve with that perspective, that the God of the universe, the resurrection God, is doing resurrection work right here and right now. And he does it over and over and over again. And trusting God means directing our grief and our emotions towards deeper faith when we're faced with death in all of its forms. You know, this past Tuesday was St. Patrick's Day. And, you know, it's interesting, St. Patrick, I realize this, St. Patrick is the only saint who has an internationally observed holiday. Did you know that? The only one. Now, we don't observe it in very religious ways. Not looking at anybody in particular. I see your Instagram. But anyway. So we were traveling and I decided, you know what? This is like the second spring break in a row we've been traveling over St. Patrick's Day. And I'm wearing my green shoes in honor of St. Patrick. Although, I don't know why. He wasn't like wearing green all the time. And I discovered something. And maybe you guys already knew this. I just didn't know this. They didn't teach us this in school. Patrick was not Irish. Did you know this? Give me a shout if you knew that was, you knew that already. Everybody else is with me. You're like, wait, what? He's actually English. I didn't know that. I read his little short biography called The Confession of St. Patrick. If you haven't read it, you can read it in a half of a flight to Los Angeles. It's that short. But I also discovered that Patrick was, at 16 years old, was kidnapped by Irish pirates, which I didn't know was a thing. But he was taken and forced into servitude as a shepherd in Ireland. And what's amazing, in his confession, he says this is the moment of his conversion. This time period when he was actually a slave in Ireland, this is the moment of his conversion. And it says, he says this in the confession. It says, there in his enslavement as a shepherd in Ireland, there the Lord opened my mind to an awareness of my unbelief in order that even so late I might remember my transgressions and turn with all my heart to the Lord my God. He watched over me before I knew him. He did not discover that when he was in the comfort of his home in England. He discovered that when he was faced with the brokenness of slavery. And he discovered true freedom when he was the most in bondage. He discovered true life when he was facing death. And let me just tell you, only the resurrection God can do that. Only the resurrection God who breathes life into dry bones in a valley of death. Only that kind of God can do that and create that sort of miracle scenario. Hope out of hopelessness. And personally, individually, we can face grief with faith that directs us back to the feet of our resurrected Savior and Lord. Individually, we can come back to the Lord who promises to never leave us nor forsake us. And we can sing these great songs about the amazing grace of God that have saved us from our sin and our wretchedness. We can thank God for all of the highs and the lows that He is with us and personally have that fill us up. But that's not where it ends. Individually, just basking in the resurrection of Jesus is not where it ends, because we have to remember, when we're followers of Jesus Christ, we're followers of Jesus Christ together. Contrary to popular myth, you can't follow Jesus on your own. He built a community called the church. And one of the metaphors to describe the church is a powerful metaphor. We're actually called the body of Christ. You believe that? We, you, us, together, we're the body of Christ. And what has the body of Christ endured? The body of Christ has endured the sacrifice of the cross. And the body of Christ has been resurrected and walked out of the tomb. Jesus calls us the body so that we take that on our shoulders and say, yeah, we've experienced the salvation and the resurrection of Jesus, so that, not that we keep it to ourselves, so that we can exemplify that resurrection power and hope to a world that's full of death. The world is messed up. Guys, we're at war. And that's hit close to home. There was a kid from a local high school who died in a car accident this week. There are people getting pink slips all the time. People who are watching gas prices going up and thinking, how am I going to afford to even get to work? We are faced with death all the time. Rob just told you about just four elementary schools where we give away 475 plates of food so that those kids and those families don't go hungry. That's just four. There is evidence of death everywhere in all sorts of forms. And trusting God as God's people, as the body of Christ, trusting God in death means showing up as a resurrected people wherever death is present in all of its forms. You know why we celebrate St. Patrick's Day? It's because Patrick escaped from slavery, went back to England. He got some training, became a bishop, and then went right back to Ireland, the place where he had been enslaved. And he didn't come to blast them or to condemn them. He He came to bring them the resurrected hope of Jesus Christ. He became the apostle to the Irish. Evangelized the whole country. And he did it by bringing small communities into villages. And these were communities that didn't just preach the gospel, they exhibited the gospel. They didn't just preach about the resurrection, they exhibited the resurrection. When people were sick, they prayed for them. They cared for them. They lifted them up. When people needed food, they found food. When people were hurting, they were there for them. They exhibited the resurrected hope of Jesus when they were faced with the death of every community. And they launched a movement of evangelism that we call the Celtic Way of Evangelism. There's a book about it by George Hunter. It's very influential. And a lot of churches, that's their evangelism model, and they didn't even know it was St. Patrick's. As people of God, as the body of Christ, we are called, when we face death, to face it with honesty. To face that death with honest grief, but grief that draws us back into a deeper relationship with Jesus, who has been resurrected from the dead on our behalf. And then we are called to show up for others who are facing death through organizations like Kids Pack, through opportunities like the Good Samaritan Fund. You hear me talk about it all the time, but it's a way that we in the church can give financially to people who are facing financial death in the church. And we pay bills. We show up for people like our teenagers and our young adults who are facing anxiety and depression and loneliness at a higher rate than probably any other generation in history. And they're trying to make a way on their own. And when it gets too hard and when it gets too difficult, they fall into habits. Casual drug use. Casual alcohol use, making poor decisions, and we are called to show up. Show up with Tim Timmies in the college and young adult group. Show up with Seth and Caroline in our youth. Show up. Plant seeds of the gospel and show up with our children's ministry to provide a landing point when anxiety and depression happens. They say, hey, you know what? I know the church, the body of Christ, cares for me. That's what we're called to. In our personal lives, we're called to respond to death with grief and honesty and a deeper faith, and to demonstrate that resurrected hope to others who are facing deaths of their own. That's what God's calling us to. Let's answer His call. Will you join me in prayer? Lord God, we take so much for granted of what You've given us. And not least of which we take for granted the gift of resurrection. That whatever death we face, whether it's literal physical death or something else, that does not have the final word. That You have the final word, because You walked into death. You faced down sin, brokenness, and shame. You give us the opportunity to grieve, but to grieve with honesty and hope. Lord, help us to embrace that. Help us to find pockets in this community, which You've called Your body, where we can lean on one another and support one another. And Lord, and as Your body, to be examples of Your sacrifice and resurrected hope to a community in a world that desperately needs it. Lord, let Your Spirit breathe in us, just as You breathe in life to the dry bones in that death valley. That as we walk through our valleys of the shadow of death, we would feel Your Spirit breathing new life into us. Do that, Lord, in Your power, for Your glory, in Christ's name. Amen.